Hello and welcome to the Spiritual School Bus. I'm Mandy Hecht. I'm an ordained minister with the Canadian Baptist of Western Canada, and I drive a school bus. In Baptist churches and on the bus, it seems like everyone wants to sit in the back. You, however, are invited to take a front row seat on the Spiritual School Bus.
Today's scripture reading is taken from Psalm 33, verses 12 through 22. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. From heaven, the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place, he watches all who live on earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love be with us, Lord, even as we put our hope in you. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Verse 13 of our psalm says, "The Lord looks down from heaven and sees all of us humans," which might prompt the question, what do we do when no one is watching us? That's a question people often ask to determine what it is that moves you, if the fear of performance for others wasn't a factor. Or we tell each other, dance like there's no one watching. Sometimes there's a freedom in feeling like no one is watching us. Maybe we're free to be more like we want to be, aside from the constraints of critical eyes, where everyone has an opinion on what you're doing and how you could be doing it better. However, it also invites us to reflect upon our lives of faith. What are we like when no one else is watching us? How do we behave behind closed doors? Would you be worried if someone overheard the meanest thing that you snapped at your spouse, or the worst thing that you said to your kids out of anger? How do you conduct your business when no one can see you? What do you look at when you are alone? What kind of things do you keep secret? What kind of patterns of your life do you think would be better if most people didn't know about them? Would your life change, or how would your life change if you assumed that someone was watching you? This psalm has a cluster of words all throughout the psalm that talks about the way that God looks at us, the way that God sees, the way that God watches, the way that God observes people. It prompted one writer to observe that this group of words might motivate believers to trust that God's knowledge of them is complete. God's knowledge of us is complete. How do you hear that statement? In this verse, the emphasis in verse 13 is on God's eyes are on all humankind. One writer says that Psalm 33 uses four visual words to emphasize that God looks down, he sees, he watches over, and considers everything everyone does. The God of Israel keeps his eye on the nations of the world. That can be heard as a kind of a threat or as a kind of assurance. This writer says, I suspect that Israel heard it as the latter, though some of the nations probably heard it as the former. In the popular science fiction series Lord of the Rings, the representation of evil, the biggest evil there is a giant eye mounted on a tower on a high hill that surveys Middle Earth, and woe to those upon whom the eye falls. You don't want to be seen by that eye. The eyes of the Lord, however, are different. Once again, the psalm references God's eyes, the sense of God watching us and observing. In verse 18, we read, "The Lord watches over those who obey him, who trust in his constant love." I can't tell you the number of times on vacation that I heard, "Mommy, Mommy, watch me, watch me." We hear our kids saying this over and over again to us. They want to be looked at while they're singing a song or dancing or playing a game. They wanted me to watch them while they swam. And we probably all know how much it means to our kids when we make time to watch their activities, to go to their soccer or hockey games, to show up to hear them play in a band concert or sing in a choir or perform a skit or a play. Kids love us to watch them, to turn our eyes away from everything that might compete for our attention, if only for a few seconds, to look at them alone. The phrase I heard probably second most on our vacation is, "Mommy, you're not watching." Sometimes we like to be observed. As a performer, I know how it feels when we put all the time and effort into a play that is poorly attended and few people are interested in watching. And we don't like the feeling of being overlooked. Although we probably know intellectually it shouldn't matter who gets the credit for a good idea, it rankles when someone else gets credit for something that we did or thought of. We like to be observed sometimes. We like to perform sometimes. We like our work and our effort to be acknowledged. It hurts to feel overlooked or forgotten. So sometimes the idea of being watched or observed is not at all sinister or threatening. Sometimes it's comforting and encouraging. In fact, as parents, we do know that kids need to be watched at times for their own safety, around waters and pools and lakes and even bathtubs for young children. They need to be observed when they're playing in a more dangerous place, like a high traffic area. We sometimes need to watch out that a child doesn't wander off and get lost. We supervise our children when they're using knives or the hot oven when they're helping out in the kitchen. Paying attention to our kids and to our friends and to the people we care about is a loving thing to do. Sometimes when someone checks in on you, someone's looking out for you, that's something that can literally save a life. Verse 13 of our psalm, we might hear it in an impersonal way. The Lord looks down from heaven and sees all of us humans. But verse 18 is a much more intimate kind of watching. The Lord watches over those who obey him, those who trust in his constant love. This is, as one writer pointed out, the theological heart of this psalm. God watches over us, and we trust in God's constant love. That particular word that is translated there, constant love, is an important one in the Psalms as well as all throughout the Old Testament. You might read it in some translations as God's unfailing love, as mercy, as commitment, as compassion and loving kindness, or as steadfast love. In fact, one writer pointed out that the two words most used to describe Yahweh are the words faithful and the words unfailing love. They're the most frequently mentioned attributes of God in the Old Testament. We can trust God because of God's unfailing love, which is the main theme of this psalm. In a world filled with militaristic nationalism, where plots and plans aim to disrupt our lives, where promises are made and broken every day, what can we trust? Whose word can we believe? Well, says Psalm 33, you can trust the covenant faithfulness of Yahweh. He promises to be your God, and he will be your God through all the crises of your times, all the chapters of our lives. That's a reason to praise Yahweh. Indeed, that's a central reason to praise Yahweh. Psalm 33 is a model of how we can praise God. If you've been around for some of our summer series on the Psalms, you might have already guessed this. But this psalm is classified as a psalm or a hymn of praise. But if you'll allow me to get technical for a moment, there's something very interesting about the placement of this particular psalm in the larger book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is divided into five separate books, and Psalm 33 falls into book one. But in that first book of Psalms, they are almost always psalms of lament. But Psalm 33 stands out as one of the first psalms of praise in the entire book of the Psalms. And as such, it bears all the hallmarks that characterize psalms of praise, almost like a model for the psalms that will follow it. Watch this, says Eugene Peterson's The Message. God's eye is on those who respect him, the ones who are looking for his love. God's watching eye is mentioned in verses 15 and 16. There we read, from where God sits, he overlooks all us earth dwellers. He has shaped each person in turn. Now he watches everything we do. God observes us. But perhaps more than a comforting thought or a threat, this might even carry a message with it of responsibility. God watches us. How does that change the things that we do? One writer says it this way, what is the measure that Yahweh uses when he looks down to observe humanity's deeds? The measure was mentioned earlier in our psalm, back in verse 5, which we didn't read, but It says there that God looks for righteousness and for justice. This is the expected behavior for Israel or any nation that claims to worship or be chosen by Yahweh. Yet the story of Israel, the cry of the prophets, we know the conditionality of being chosen. You see, all throughout Scripture, from Abraham on down, when people are chosen by God, they are blessed by God to be a blessing for others. Israel was commanded to be a light to the nations, and this is an identity that's adopted by the earliest followers of Jesus when they decided not to keep the good news of Jesus and his resurrection for themselves, but to spend their lives to ensure that it reached beyond their own comfort zones and people groups to the very end of the earth. Being chosen by God implies responsibility. It implies sharing. It implies that we become a light to others. Because God is watching for such things, says our psalm. Now, this psalm is attributed to King David, and King David knows what it means to be chosen and anointed by God, but he also knows what it means to be held accountable for his actions as well. There are two very intriguing stories in the Bible, one in the Old Testament and one in the New, that I find so very interesting. And the first one is King David and Bathsheba. And the second one is the story of Peter when he betrays Jesus. And the reason that these two stories intrigue me so much is the fact that they're written down for us at all. Wouldn't it have been better for David and for the nation's perception of him, given his status throughout the ages as the king during the golden age of Israel, the person who later represented the good old days that everyone looked back to, the one that every other king needed to live up to? Wouldn't it have been better for him and his memory that the entire Bathsheba incident was forgotten? Why was it recorded at all? In fact, the writers of the Book of Chronicles, who retell the same history as the things we find in 1 and 2 Kings, agreed with that assessment. They left the story of David and Bathsheba out altogether. But for some reason, it is important in the Book of Kings for us to see David as he was, as a human being with feet of clay, who is both faithful and unfaithful, merciful and ruthless, a hardened warrior and a lyrical poet, who had good days and bad days, who had times when he messed up and times when he followed, that he was a human being and not a superhuman king. And so in the Book of Kings, we get to see David in all his messy glory, and the very real sin that he committed was not allowed to be kept a secret, because someone was watching. Even when every other human being in the story looked the other way when David did what he did, God was still watching David. And God sent the prophet Nathan to confront David. And so this tale is preserved for us. And it's even preserved for us down in the New Testament as part of the line of David from which Jesus comes. Bathsheba shows up in that genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. But the way that Matthew says it is that Solomon's mother had been Uriah's wife. So God is watching David, and it makes all the difference, even for this great king of Israel. Secondly, we get the story of Peter, of how in Jesus' time of need, Peter betrays Jesus three times. Three different people ask Peter if he's a follower of Jesus, and each time he denies it. But no other disciples, as far as we know, were around to see this happen. And yet somehow it is written there in the Gospels for all of us to see and wonder about, to use as a cautionary tale down through the centuries. Even though Peter became a pillar of the early church, a towering figure known as the Rock, someone who preached a sermon one day that turned 3,000 people to Jesus, someone who healed a blind beggar in a move reminiscent of Jesus that he so loved and followed. And even though legend tells us that Peter eventually gave his life because he simply could not stop preaching and telling everyone the good news of Jesus, Peter, we get to learn, once made a mistake so horrendous that he probably thought he couldn't go on at all. And we get to read about this mistake because the writers of the story found it important for people to hear about this. Someone is always watching, even if no human eyes are upon you, God's eyes are upon us. In fact, the Gospel of Matthew ends with Jesus telling his disciples, "And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, when I read that line, I tend to take it as a comforting thought, as a promise that the risen Jesus never leaves us, but is committed to staying with us through the thick and thin of this life. But I did have a professor once who used to say that he read it as maybe a threat, more like, "Hey guys, I'm watching you." And it really could go either way. The Lord looks down from heaven and sees all of us humans, says our psalm. How do you hear those words? Is that a comforting thought, or is it threatening? Would the idea that God is watching you make a huge difference for you, or would you just go about the days of your life without much change, or do you fall somewhere in between? God watches over us. But because God watches over us, we can depend upon God's unfailing love. One writer says that the God to whom we belong watches us so completely that we can therefore confidently wait for the Lord. Another writer observes this: given our limited advantage on the unpredictable action of God, the Christian life requires waiting upon God. Waiting is hard. Verse 20 sounds like the psalmist is trying to convince himself or herself that he or she is not sick and tired of waiting. The truth is that there is no school that teaches us how to wait. The anxieties of our lives seem implacable, and we employ every trick that we can to try and cope in the meantime. We convince ourselves that we have been faithful, that we are happy, that the wait isn't so bad, but mostly it is miserable. I hear deep need in the final verse of the passage: let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Hope is no longer enough, O God. Let your love break into the world and justify our hope. As the psalmist copes with having to wait, she begins to remember the times when God delivered people from danger and fed them in times of hunger, treks across the seabed, manna in the wilderness, delivery and sustenance. While we wait, our minds wander to those times when God delivered us from danger and provided sustenance during times of need, times when God was our help and our shield, as it says in verse 20. When we wait, we begin to remember, and remembering soothes our anxiety and renews our hope. The psalmist said that the Lord is always watching and waiting. Seated in an easy chair, God has a vantage point that we lack. If our lives and decisions are always marked by our lack of data, then God's works and actions are marked by a comprehensive view of the world and its people. And yet, even given this comprehensive view, the psalmist implies that God too is waiting. God is waiting for righteousness to spread, waiting for humans to fully realize the limits of violence and war, and waiting for those whose waiting is marked by steadfast love. So finally, we reach the end of our psalm, in which we hear that petition that's beautiful, but almost haunting in a way. May your unfailing love be with us, Lord, even as we put our hope in you. Or as Peterson renders this verse, love us, God, with all you've got. That's what we're depending on. Again, if you were with us other times in the summer, you might recognize this. It sounds a little bit like the minor key that was sounded out in other psalms. And that would make sense if this psalm was a model upon which other psalms of praise are built throughout the rest of this magnificent book. For instance, Psalm 27 also ended with the petition, "Finish what you started in me, God. Your love is eternal. Don't quit on me now." Don't quit on me now, or as it says in Psalm 33, "You are what we're depending on, God." One writer says the following: that might sound a bit peculiar, but it fits the wavering character of our faith. We believe, but we also wrestle with unbelief. So although we trust God's unfailing love in Christ, we still pray that God's unfailing love in Christ will rest upon us. Given the uncertainty of life, we can't help but plead with God to stay faithful. But there really isn't any possibility that he won't. That's the good news for any nation, people, or church whose God is Yahweh. So ultimately, we land here with a request that we return to God's ever-capable hands, even as we have praised God for God's unfailing love. We ask God to love us and to continue loving us. We remind God of God's covenant love to us, because that's what we depend upon day after day. There's a lovely prayer that says the following: "Today is a busy day, Lord, and I might forget you. But even if I forget you, do not forget me. That prayer might jump to your mind when you feel like life is spinning out of control, and you realize that you spend so much of your day just focusing on getting from one thing to the next. Maybe you look up partway through the day and realize, I haven't even thought about God all day long. And on those crazy days, we can look up for that split second that we can manage, that we can confess in the craziness of life, I might just have forgotten about God. But even if we do, we have the assurance that God does not forget us. That is the love, the constant, covenant, steadfast, everlasting love that we put our trust in. This is the love that we depend upon from day to day, hour to hour, even minute to minute, through the uncertainty of life. Now you will probably notice that we have set before us the table of the Lord. And when we partake in this meal, we remind ourselves of this great love that God has demonstrated to us through giving the gift of his Son, Jesus, the Messiah, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. We have the proven promise of God's love, that God proves for us in this decisive act that Jesus willingly went to the cross to show God's love for each and every one of us. And so when we eat this meal together, we remind ourselves and we remind each other of the love of God poured out in the broken body and the spilled blood of Jesus, our Messiah. This is the kind of love that shows up for us, the kind of love that dispenses with words and loves with actions, the kind of love that is costly but is freely offered, the love that flows from Jesus the Messiah, the kind of love that you can put your hope in. As we go to the table of the Lord, this is our prayer. May your unfailing love be with us, Lord, even as we put our hope in you. Or, love us, God, with all you've got. That's what we're depending on. Would you bow with me in prayer as we go to the table of the Lord? O Lord our God, as we come before you today with the reminder that you are worthy of all praise, we confess to you that we come from different places in our lives and our journeys of faith. Some may find it easy to sing your praises on this day, and others may find it nearly impossible. And yet, still we come to your table. Sometimes it surpasses our ability to find the words to praise you, or to fill the words that we speak and sing with passion. Holy Spirit, be kind to us. Wedge open our hearts, crumble our culture of complaint, draw us out of ourselves. Be our companion as we approach this table of the Lord, as we remember the death of Jesus, the broken body and the blood spilled for each one of us. As we draw around your table, may your unfailing love be with us, Lord, even as we put our hope in you. Because of you and your famous love, made tangible to us when we partake of the meal offered at your table. This is the love that we're depending on. Amen.
This has been the Spiritual School Bus. Thank you for listening. For more Spiritual School Bus, visit www.pastormandy.com. This recording is copyright 2019 by Mandy Hecht and may only be copied or redistributed by express written permission. Thank you and have a blessed week.
As you go this week, may the blessing of the God of eternity, the God who calls time into being and marks its passing, the God who enters human history in Jesus, the God who gives us the gift of his Spirit to all, for all time, be upon us this day, empowering us to live in our time in faithfulness to the gospel, now and always. Amen. Go in peace.